So Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 15. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
Pray with me. Dear Lord, we're here, we're listening. We would love to have you speak to us, please. Whatever it is you want to lay on our hearts, we're waiting. Please encourage us if we need encouragement. Please challenge us if we need challenge. We are your people. Please speak to us. Amen. It's lovely to see you all here. I know you've had a long day, but it's exciting to see you here. And Bibles open and ready to learn. Can I have the next slide, please? Got a couple of little cartoons here. The screens are pretty big, but I'm not sure that you can read it, so just in case. I do love these cartoons. Top left, welcome to science hell, Professor. This is Tony. He once saw something on the internet about your field of expertise and is going to spend eternity lecturing you on it. And down the bottom we have mailman's hell, which is also dog heaven. I do like that. And look, despite the lightness, I do find those funny, despite the lightness of those cartoons, I need to tell you that at various points tonight, it's going to be a heavier talk and big crowd. We're all in different places. We've had different weeks and months and semesters and years. So look, if you need a moment and you want to just tune out or go get a drink or something, then that's fine. It might be the sort of talk that at the end of the night you need to talk to someone, and we'll try and make that possible as well. I just want to give you a heads up. I'm going to start, though, by telling you a story, and it's a story from 20 years ago, which when you're speaking to university students is kind of a terrible way to start a story, because 20 years ago, maybe you were born, maybe you were not even. So I'm feeling old, but that's all right. 20 years ago, my wife, Helen, and I, we went on a wonderful holiday. We spent time in Thailand and Vietnam and Cambodia. If you don't know where Cambodia is and your eyesight is good, you might see a red country there in Asia. And we did lots of wonderful things in Cambodia. If you ever go there, you must go and see the temples at Angkor Wat and surrounding temples. This is one of them. This is my favourite one. These temples are like 1,000 years old, and the jungle is kind of slowly reclaiming the structures and growing all over it. It's a fascinating place. After that, we caught up with dear missionary friends that were working at the Phnom Penh Bible School at the time, training up local pastors to lead their churches. And we also went to a place called Tuol Sleng. Tuol Sleng is a genocide museum, and it was confronting. It's a museum to commemorate some of the awful things and the people who suffered in that country under a leader whose name was Pol Pot, and he was leader of that nation in the 1970s. This is a different country to Australia, and so the way they did the museum was different to the way we would do a museum in Australia. The museum itself was in a high school, and it's there because this high school was converted from a high school to a torture chamber and a death camp under this radical communist regime. And so you go to this museum and you walk in and out of each, well, they would have used to been classrooms, but they became cells. And as I was going in one and then leaving and going in the next, I just felt guilty. Because 20,000 people were tortured and killed in those rooms. And as I went in one and then left, I realized people were here, real people. And it was probably, they would have given anything to just escape and get out. And then I'm the tourist and I walk in and I walk out just so easily. And they didn't get to escape. And in each room, there were mugshots of many of the people who had died. And I wanted to give them some respect, you know? And so I tried to look each one in the eyes and maybe say a quick prayer. But there were just so many. And I kind of got through the first room and then I went to the next room and there were more. And then there were more. And I was just overwhelmed. I couldn't do it. And so I just walked through different rooms. And then you come to the last room. I got a photo of this, I think. In the last room is a map of Cambodia. And we would never do this in Australia, I don't think. The map is made up of human skulls. And they're not replicas. They're actual skulls of unknown victims. These are the people who died in this country. Under Pol Pot's paranoid communist government, around 2 million people, their own people, died. They weren't at war with another nation. The country only had 8 million people, and 2 million of them died, a quarter. They killed a quarter of their own people. And Pol Pot's dead and gone, and the country's trying to move on, but the effects are still felt. Later on, we had lunch with our missionary friends, and we were in a restaurant, and you could look out the window over the street, and they said, have a look outside, what do you see? And we looked, and they said, you see old people, and you see children, but you see almost nobody who's middle-aged. It's like a whole generation is just kind of missing. They shared about how local friends of theirs had a birthday party for one of the little kids. And so my missionary friends went along and they thought, a birthday party, better take a present. So they got a children's book and wrapped it up. And then when the child unwrapped the book, the parents took it away. And later they talked to my missionary friends and said, please don't give our children books. We don't want them to read. Because when the Pol Pot government cracked down, it was the educated people who were rounded up and killed. And the people who wore spectacles, right, glasses, because that means you're smart and educated, and the people who could speak more than one language, these were the people. And so they said, we don't want our kids to be educated. You know, that's dangerous. We don't want our kids to read. It was just evil. And sadly, we could multiply examples, couldn't we? We could talk about domestic abuse in families. We could talk about the way Indigenous people have been treated in our country. We could talk about the way refugees just trying to seek asylum are still treated by our country. We could talk about the way casinos prey on people who are addicted to gambling. We could talk about the way the environment is just ravaged and destroyed around the world. We could talk about the way the poorest people always seem to be at the back of the queue. We could multiply examples. And this is our topic for tonight. We're going to talk about evil, and we're going to talk about what God is doing and has done about evil. So if you're taking notes in your book, we are going to do a brief history of evil. And we're going to start off with the fall. After God made the world, it didn't take long for humanity to rebel against our Creator. You know the story, Adam and Eve in the garden there, and there was a spiritual enemy in the garden as well, wasn't there? That serpent, that snake, Satan. And he tempted the first human beings to rebel against the God who made them and who loved them. And sadly, they gave in to those temptations and they rebelled against God. And so from the earliest of times, there have been spiritual enemies against God, but also human enemies against God and against his good rule. And the effects of that rebellion that we did have been catastrophic. God has been dishonored. Relationships between people have been damaged and broken. Our relationship with the created world is damaged as well. And every kind of evil and abuse and violence and war, sickness, disease, disaster, death, it all stems back to there, to that moment. And it's upsetting. And our role in it is upsetting. We were supposed to be God's image bearers, you know? We were supposed to reflect his good care and rule over the world. And we messed it up. What a fall from grace. In that fall narrative of Genesis 3, there's this one little ray of hope. You might be familiar with it. I think it's coming up on the screen, or you can flick to it in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, while God is cursing and judging Adam and Eve and the serpent, he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." And then he talks about he. Oh, who's the he? "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And so there's this glimmer of hope right at the beginning, at the fall, that someone's going to come and Satan, this serpent, this devil, will be dealt with. He'll be crushed down. A glimmer of hope, but maybe anxiety as well. If God's going to crush down that spiritual enemy, what about us? Are we going to get crushed down too? Well, this is going to be a very quick little history, so we're going to move on now and think about the rest of the Old Testament. When Raya and the Last Dragon came out on Disney Plus, my family were there, we were ready to watch, and it's a good film. I don't know if you've seen it. I quite enjoyed it. Here's a tip. Whenever you're watching something or reading or consuming something of popular culture, listen out for the worldview. What's assumed and what's kind of being preached to you. Did you know that? You don't even get preached to when you go to church or when you go to NTE. You're getting preached at all the time. Netflix is preaching. Disney Plus is preaching. You're receiving messages all the time. You've got to have your ears open. I like Raya and the Last Dragon, but it was interesting to me how evil is explained in that movie. Partially right. In the movie, evil came from humans. Huh, we're the problem. It came from humans because of our greed and our lack of trust in one another. Okay. But in the movie, we're the cause of evil, but we're also the solution. If only we stop being greedy and we start trusting one another, we can turn this ship around. And we can fix the evil that we've brought into the world. No, 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 no. The Bible paints a different picture, doesn't it? As you read from Genesis 3 and the fall through the rest of your Old Testament, sin and evil just continue. It's dogged. Abraham, Exodus generation, Moses, Judges, David and the kings. Israel goes off into the exile. They come back from the exile. And the sin and the evil and the rebellion against God, it just continues. We are not going to fix this. If we were going to sort this out and fix it, it would have been done long ago. We just can't shake it. And as the Old Testament closes, sin is still there. God's chosen a people and lots of things have happened, but the problem of sin remains. And then you turn your page, Malachi, over to Matthew, and you come to the New Testament. And now we've got some hope. Jesus steps into the pages of the Bible and the pages of history, and he declares that he has come to defeat evil. Do you remember he has this short little parable? It's in Luke 11, it'll be up on the screen again. Short little parable about Satan, the strong man. It says, it's here in Luke 11, 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Satan may be the strong man, but Jesus is the stronger man. He plunders Satan's house. What a picture of Jesus breaking into this house, tying up the stronger man and plundering the house. Only he's not taking money and goods, he's setting people free. People that have been enslaved to Satan and to sin. And these aren't just empty words. Right through Jesus' ministry, he's casting out demons. He's showing that he really has the power and the authority to do this. And this is good news for us. Even though, yes, we are enemies of God because of our sin, we don't necessarily have to be crushed along with the devil. Because, yes, we're enemies, but we're also prisoners. And Jesus sees that, and he has compassion on us. This is good news. His compassion for us, his desire to set us free, is not only seen when he casts out demons, it comes to a climax at the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 reflects on this. It says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Isn't that wonderful? He sees our predicament. He wants to set us free. And so the last part of our brief history of evil is where we are now. We're on the edge of eternity. The now, but not yet. Satan is a defeated foe ever since Jesus' death and resurrection, but we have the now, but not yet. The devil's been defeated at the cross, but we're still waiting for his final destruction on the day that Jesus returns. So let's think about that. Let's think about Jesus returning and what that's going to mean for God's enemies, his spiritual enemies, and then also his human enemies. What will Christ's return mean, first of all, for the spiritual enemies of God? We saw yesterday in John chapter 5 that the Father has entrusted all judgment to his Son. And that day of Jesus' return will be the day of judgment, when he puts everything right. And on the final day, when Christ returns, evil will be dealt with thoroughly. Thoroughly, completely, absolutely. Satan and all the spiritual enemies will be destroyed. And we heard that in the passage that was read for us so well. It's coming up on the screen, or maybe you've got it there in front of your Bibles. I'm going to read it again. We're in Revelation 20, verse 7. And there's a lot of images here. We've got apocalyptic language. Don't get caught up on the details. Listen to the big story of what's happening. Revelation 20, verse 7. "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Lots of details there, but what I want you to see is that final destruction of God's enemy and our enemy, the devil, thrown into this lake of fire. This lake of burning fire or burning sulfur is a picture of hell. And again, you've got to listen to the worldview that we get taught by the world around us. There are some strange ideas out in the world about heaven, and there are some strange ideas out in the world about hell as well. I've got another cartoon for you. I'll read it. This poor, unfortunate soul has found his way to hell. The devil is there and he's giving the man a choice. Burn for eternity or live in your house while it's being remodeled. And the bloke's going, "Oh, it's a bit of a coin flip, isn't it? Bit of a 50-50. And it's funny, I get it. I like it. But there's an assumption in that cartoon. I wonder if you noticed. In this cartoon and in many images of hell, the devil's in charge. He's kind of running the show. It's like he has authority over hell. It's a little bit like he's God's, what, prison warden? And God sends people there and the devil divvies them up or punishes them? That is not what is taught in the Bible. I don't know how that idea got into the culture. The devil is not in charge of hell. He himself is being punished by God for all eternity for the evil that he has brought into this world. And this is good news, wonderful news. The one who tempted us to doubt God's goodness way back when in the garden, the one who led us into the fall, the one who made us break the world, which ultimately led to awful things like Pol Pot in Cambodia, that one, his end is assured. It's coming. And we should look forward to that day and say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Put an end to the devil. Put an end to sin. Put an end to evil. We can't fix that problem, but he can and he will. But it's not just God's spiritual enemies who will be judged at Jesus' return. It's also God's human enemies. The verses that follow on in Revelation 20, after the defeat of Satan, go like this. From verse 11. Then, John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. I don't think any of us lose sleep over the fact that one day Satan is going to be judged and thrown into hell. But we do sometimes struggle when we read verses that talk about human beings going to hell. And that's what we need to talk about now. Firstly, what makes someone an enemy of God anyway? Well, I've been talking about human enemies of God. What makes someone an enemy of God? A couple of weeks ago, while many of you were stuck in exams, good luck with those results. A couple of weeks ago, the staff, while you were busy, we had some excellent training on various topics. We're trying to upskill and stay sharp. And one of the sessions we had was on AI, on artificial intelligence. I learnt during that session that when the technological people were first developing the early models of AI, they felt that this would be such a boon, such a blessing for humanity. It was going to be unbiased, it was going to be objective, and it was just going to tell us truth. And to their great surprise, the early models of AI were racist, sexist, bigoted, and tended to bully the person that was trying to use it. Why? Why did the AI turn out like that? You know why? Because we trained it using the internet. We said, go to the internet and learn how a human being is supposed to treat another human being. And it became a sexist, racist bully. What an indictment on humanity. We make something in our own image, and then when we see it in the mirror, we go, I don't like that. That's us. When we treat each other like that, it arouses God's anger because he cares for everyone he's made. But it's not even just how we treat one another, right? It's also how we treat him, how we treat the God who made us. It's not only people who actively oppose God who are God's enemies. You know, it's not just the proud atheists who are trying to attack God and attack Christianity and attack the Bible. The sad reality is that we are all by nature opposed to God. Even if we just ignore him, we just don't give him any thought at all. Even that is dishonoring the God who made us and gave us life and everything else. Even if we've never heard the name of Jesus or we've never heard the gospel, still by our actions, we rebel against the little that we do know. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 talks about the fact that nobody has any excuse Because we know enough and we rebel against even that. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. No one who has ever lived in any time, in any country, in any culture, has any excuse for the way they dishonor God and the way they treat other human beings. We all begin as enemies of God, and it makes no difference whether you were born in a Christian family or not. This is our natural state apart from God's grace. I said earlier that when Jesus does come back and he judges the world, it will be thorough. It will be complete. What that means for us is that when he comes back, he's not just going to judge the Pol Pots and the Hitlers and the people who've done like really bad stuff. It is really bad stuff, but Jesus is going to judge evil wherever he finds it. Wherever he finds it. And here too. And Jesus is able to trace our responsibility in a way that no human court ever could. What level of responsibility do I hold if I buy clothing that was maybe manufactured in a sweatshop overseas? How much responsibility is that? How much responsibility do you and I bear when we use a smartphone that needs precious metals that was mined, I don't know where, probably in a developing nation, and maybe the people, the kids, who mined it, have adverse medical outcomes? What level of responsibility? What level of responsibility do I have when I click on a pornographic link? I mean, I didn't oppress the women myself, like directly, but that click, right? It's all internet traffic. It's all building and industry that just chews women up and then spits them out. No human court could calculate the level of responsibility that we have in that and in so many other ways. And no prosecution could make the charges stick, but a judgment day is coming which will be comprehensive and perfect and utterly just, and every single one of us are going to be called to account. That should strike fear into your heart. So what must we say about hell? Three things. It is real and it is awful and it is eternal. First of all, it's real. Sometimes I talk to people and they say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament much. He's really scary and he's angry and he's full of judgment, but I like Jesus. Jesus is gracious and compassionate and forgiving. That comparison just doesn't work. Jesus is gracious and compassionate and forgiving, but Jesus is also the person who talks about hell more than anybody else in your Bible. Surely we need to listen to him and take his warning seriously. On the screen is Luke chapter 12, verse 4. This is Jesus. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. If Jesus says that hell is real, then we Christians cannot have a lesser view. We can't pretend that somehow we know better than our Lord does. It's real and it's awful. You know, tomorrow night I'm going to be talking about the new creation and just how wonderful it's going to be. And no words can accurately capture just how wonderful that will be. And in a similar way, no words can capture just how awful hell is going to be. The Bible uses many metaphors to try and convey the horror of this place to us. They may not all be literal, but they certainly make it clear that this is not a place you want to be. For starters, it's a separation from all that is good. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Hell is a separation from God and a separation from all the good things of God. That's why it doesn't make sense. Sometimes I talk to people who aren't Christians and they go, oh yeah, like I probably wouldn't want to be in heaven anyway because like my friends, they'll be in hell. So yeah, I'll just probably go there and like we'll have a party. No. There's no friendship in hell. There's no party in hell. Friendship and party and good times and food and banquets, they belong to God. They're going to be in the other place. C.S. Lewis has a book called The Great Divorce. Strange book. In the book, the character can pre-visit both heaven and hell and kind of check them out ahead of time. And he goes to hell temporarily to see what it's like. And in C.S. Lewis's vision, he's a creative author, he imagines it in a different way. This man arrives right in the center of town. This is hell. And this is where people first arrive when they arrive in hell. Only when they get there, they just can't stand one another. And so they move a bit further away and they move further away, but that's not far enough. And so they move out and they move out. And then the man who's come, he gets a telescope and he looks right out to the horizon as far as he can see. And out there on the horizon, there's this tiny little blinking light. These are the people who've been in hell the longest. And they're miles from anyone. And it's still too close. And they're just moving out and moving out into the darkness. Hell's also a place of punishment. Same passage. Verse 6. God will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. And verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. Hell is also a place of pain and suffering. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus has a parable of the wedding banquet. We're going to pick it up towards the end, Matthew 22 verse 11. When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" And the man was speechless. And the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The suffering of hell will be psychological. People will feel shame and be constantly aware of God's displeasure and disapproval. But it's not just psychological, it's physical as well. Hell is sometimes pictured as fire. We've already seen in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, the lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And then at other times, hell is pictured as darkness. Listen to Jude chapter 1. Jude must have been quite a poet, I think. He speaks in very poetic language as he talks about these people. Verse 12, they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. The fact that hell is pictured as both fire and darkness tells us, maybe this isn't all literal, it's metaphorical, but it doesn't make it any less terrifying. And finally, we have to say that it's eternal. I could give you more verses, but it's already come up a number of times in the passages we've looked at. Why eternal? Eternal is just so long. Is this a case of the punishment not fitting the crime? Is God going overboard here? Why so long? I can think of possibly two reasons why hell is eternal. It might be because we underestimate our own sin. Jesus said that the most important commandment of all is to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. That means when we don't love God in that way, we are breaking the greatest commandment. Who's to say how serious it is to dishonor an infinite God? Perhaps it's infinitely bad. Or maybe hell is eternal because the people who find themselves there never repent. You know, in all the descriptions of hell, there is no indication that God's righteous judgment of hell ever leads people back to repentance. It's a terrifying thought, but it seems that even in the fires of hell, people will refuse to honor God and instead they double down on their rebellion. Perhaps hell is eternal because the sin just keeps mounting up. Friends, in a way, I'm sorry to have to give you this talk. Not the kind of talk I would like to give. But I would be doing you no favours if I failed to teach what the Bible clearly teaches. The return of Christ is going to be wonderful, wonderful news for some. And it is going to be absolute, catastrophic disaster with no comeback for others. So let's think about how we're going to live at the edge of eternity. I'm very conscious this is a big room, different people. And you might have different reactions to the truth of God's word tonight. Depending on who you are, where you're at, there might be at least four ways that you need to respond to a talk like this. First of all, we can rejoice. We can truly rejoice that on that day, justice will be done. I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 98. It's a psalm of praising God. Listen why the psalmist is praising God and rejoicing. Psalm 98, verse 4. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord. Why? For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Can you think of songs that we sing where we praise God for his judgment? It's biblical. It's good. It's good. Every persecution of someone simply because they love Jesus. Every bottle shop deliberately opened near an indigenous community. Every child groomed online. Every casino and pokey manufacturer who bleeds the addicted dry. Every multinational that exploits workers in developing nations because, hey, who's going to stop them? Every abusive boyfriend. Every abusive husband. Every habitat that's been destroyed just to improve the bottom line. Everything will come to light. And everyone will see justice done completely. No one gets away with anything. And the more injustice that you've seen in this world, or the more that you've experienced yourself, the more that will make your heart sing. We can rejoice that justice will be done and evil will be a thing of the past. Praise the Lord. Here's a second way you can live on the edge of eternity. We repent while there's still time. Friends, I've spent time and detail tonight telling you just how awful hell is, but none of you, none of us need go there. Listen to the Apostle Peter in his second letter, 2 Peter 3, verse 3. It's on the screen. He says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where's this coming that he promised? Have you ever felt that? Why hasn't he come back yet? It's been 2,000 years. Look at verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Jesus' return and the final judgment is coming, whether you believe in it or not, whether you are ready for it or not. And until you make sure that you are right with God, then you have nothing to hope for and everything to fear. Why has Jesus not come back yet? It's been 2,000 years. Verse 9 tells us it's for you. That's why he hasn't come back yet. It's so that you have time to repent and come back to God. He wants you to be safe. He has gone to great lengths and enormous personal cost to make that possible. He sent his own son as a sacrifice to die on the cross so that we don't have to be his enemies. We don't have to be crushed. So I'm urging you tonight, I'm speaking to those of you in the room who know you're not a Christian, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. I'm urging you, if that is you tonight, put your trust in Jesus. Accept his offer. He's willing to take that judgment, that punishment for you, so you don't have to. And if you do that, you can have confidence, absolute confidence. How do you do that? How would you make that step? After the session tonight, some of the lovely staff are going to be on either side and they're waiting to chat to whomever would like to chat. It doesn't have to be only for people who are not Christian but want to do business with God tonight. It is for any of you, sisters, brothers, whom a talk like this has stirred stuff up and you need to pray, you need to talk. But right now, I'm talking to those particularly who know that you're not a Christian. If that is who you are, and you're not quite sure where you stand with Jesus, or you want to take that step, sort it out tonight. Come talk to one of the staff at the end of the session. Third way we might respond. We make every effort to persevere in the faith. I've spoken to those of us who are not Christians. Let me talk now to those of you who are Christians. Revelation 12 tells us that Satan is a defeated enemy. Jesus has won the victory. Satan is defeated. He knows his time is short. But he's not going to go down quietly. He has but one goal now. He wants to take down as many people as he can with him. And his eyes are roving all over the world. The millions of people caught up in Islam and Buddhism, Satan loves that. More millions raised in China and told from a very young age, no one educated believes in God anymore. You can forget about that Christian stuff. And Satan says, wonderful. People who think that they're Christian, but whose church never preaches the gospel. Satan loves that. Aussies, so glutted with entertainment options that all they ever need to think about is, which series will I stream next? Perfect to keep people away from Christ. But even you, sisters, brothers, Christians in the room, Satan hasn't taken his eye off you either. You know, the Apostle Peter, who's written these letters, he was once accused of being satanic by Jesus. That would have been a moment. I'm sure after that time he reflected a lot on Satan. Later on in his life, an older man, he wrote this on the screen, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Satan wants to, if he can, pull you away from Jesus. And he's happy to play the long game. We're in time. But if it takes 5 or 10 years for you to get so engrossed in your career that you don't have time for church and you slowly drift away, that's okay. He'll play the long game. Or if it's the non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend or the non-Christian husband or wife, or if it's just the broken nature of this world grinding you down, he'll play the long game. He's got time to wait. brothers, sisters, decide tonight that you are not going to be one of those middle-aged people that I speak to. And they say, what do you do? And I tell them how I work at the university. And they go, oh, yeah. Yeah, I had a religious phase that I went through when I was at university. Don't let that be you. There's lots of ways that you can keep yourself spiritually strong. But to begin with, make sure you're doing the basics, please. Make it your business to be at church every Sunday. Not most Sundays or the Sundays when you don't have a better offer of something else to do. Every Sunday. Cultivate that habit of spending time with God in His Word regularly. Be quick to go to God in prayer until it's just instinctual, your first thought. I need to pray to God about that. And please look out for one another. In the passage, verse 9, Peter talks about the family of believers. That's who we are. We're family. And family loves one another. We care for one another. We love each other enough to have the difficult conversation, yeah? When we see one another drifting and I haven't seen you at church for a while and I'm worried that you're caught in a sin and this is an awkward conversation, but I care about you enough to have a tough conversation. And you care about me enough to have a tough conversation. Fourthly and finally, we put our fear to one side and we promote the gospel. I became a Christian at age 19. I was second year university. And at that time, prior to becoming Christian, I believed two things about God with zero evidence. I believed, number one, no one can really know if there's a God or not. But I also believed, number two, if there is a God, then the way you'd be on good terms with him is by being really, really, really good. I was wrong on both counts. That's why when I first heard grace, that it's not about me being really, really, really good, but actually Jesus has done it all. 100%. It was such good news to me. And when I accepted Christ, I was so full of joy, but I was also very conscious of my non-Christian friends. All my friends were non-Christians, and most of my family were not saved. I was very conscious of their predicament, which I had just escaped. I remember, as a baby Christian, feeling uneasy whenever we sang Amazing Grace. Now, don't get me wrong, I love Amazing Grace. It's a great hymn. I love it, and we should sing it with joy. But it was these lines that got me. You know when we sing, we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And I was singing it as a baby Christian, and in my head, I was thinking about my friends. And I was thinking, wait a minute, when they've been there 10,000 years, they've got no less days than when they first began. And it was sobering. And it spurred me on to share the gospel. And I hope it spurs you on too. Some of us love evangelism. Uncover John, bring it, I'm ready to go. And some of us struggle. Some of us find it scary. I know, I get it. But friends, we've just got to get over it. It's not about us. We've got Jesus. We're okay. We know how our story ends, and it ends brilliantly. But our friend's story is not going to end well unless they find Christ. So we have to be praying, and we have to be looking for those opportunities and then taking them when we find them. And if you're not confident about what you'd have to say, that's why the staff are trying to train you at your uni. Are you being trained? Grab it. You'd be too busy when you're working to get trained. Do it now. Jesus' delay in returning, it isn't automatic. It's deliberate. Every extra day, every extra week, every extra month, it only happens because God is deciding to give people a little bit more time to repent and come back to Him. So look, if God is gracious and if He gives us another year, then you will have wonderful opportunities in 2025 on the campus. So grab it. They need us to speak. It is the right and the good and the loving thing to do. So put your fear to one side and talk to people about Jesus. There you go. Four ways that we can be responding, rejoicing, repenting, persevering, promoting. I wonder which one God would have you pay a particular attention to this evening. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, throughout this series we are praying, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we pray it again tonight because we are sick of the evil in this world and we are sick of what we see on the news each night. And God, we're sick of the evil that we find in our own hearts. Thank you that the return of Christ will mean the end of all evil. And at the same time, Father, we don't want Jesus to return just yet. Each of us can think of people whom we love who still need more time. And Father, I would like to leave a moment now so that people in the audience can mention these people to you silently. Thank you, Father, that you are delaying the return of Christ so that more people can be saved. Please have mercy on the ones that we have just mentioned. Bring them home, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.